I'm sorry, I got mixed up here. Where am I? I'm totally lost. Back up. How did I get way down there? Where am I? Session 5.
Hold up a second.
See what I mean? It's called ignorance.
No, he's not ignorant.
That's the problem of being born BC, you know, before computers.
Leave it around right there.
Thanks, Clay. No, I want to go back up. Huh? I am. Oh,
yes.
Okay.
We got to go back later, not right now.
I wanted to go to here. Oh, no, wait. I didn't.
Hey, how about that? There we go.
Yay, Clay. I would like you to find this page. I don't want to spend an awful lot of time on it. And I would encourage you again to look at the Daniel book, if you were able to get one. By the way, if you can access any of our materials on merrimanministries.net.org.com. That's our website, and if you know how to push the right buttons, you can you could probably find what you're looking for. We even have a thumb drive that has over 1,500 hours of Bible study. And I was telling somebody when I left the pastorate, I took Apple boxes full of tapes. Everything was taped then. I had nine Washington State Apple boxes. So I moved them all over the country. I had them in Arizona and I had them in the garage, and it was too hot in the garage, so we put them in the bedroom. So there's nine Apple boxes. And a young guy from Minneapolis, a computer whiz, said, "Can I put your stuff on my website?" And I said, "Well, sure. Let me funnel to you." And then we decide to have a website. We, meaning knowledgeable people that are associated with me. And they started a website. And so I'm shipping my wife. I don't have anything to do with it. My wife handled it all. And this young guy in Minneapolis, and we shipped these things to them until finally we got rid of the nine boxes, and now we don't have to look at Apple boxes in the bedroom. So that's kind of cool. Everything's there, and on this little thumb drive is 1,500 hours of Bible study. So you can access this kind of stuff, just go there. And there's no charge, we don't sell the mailing list. Have you ever been involved in this kind of thing in evangelical Christian, where they sell the mailing list? Spare us. Maybe we better pray. Let's pray. Father, help us to focus now on this session and these parables. Make this clear to every maturation level, all the new babes in Christ, or those who are neophytes, or those who are adolescents, or those who are adults. And we just pray that, and we're confident that the Holy Spirit wants us to know these things, so that's where our confidence lies, in your ability to help us, in Christ's name, amen. I'd like you to find this sheet. This was an added sheet that I didn't send originally with the syllabus to Clay to reprint, and it gives the verses that substantiate the days of Daniel's 70th week, and I wanted that to be included. So what I've done, as you can see, is diagrammed Daniel's 70th week, same diagram that you have at the beginning of session 3. And with this, we have this 3.5 years, prophetic years, delineated in days. This helps us tremendously to objectify a time and times, a time, 1 year, and times, 2 years, and a half a time, that's mentioned both in Daniel and Revelation. It brings the chronology of Daniel's 70th week into a cohesive understanding that you wouldn't have. When you study the book of Revelation, you are forced to go to the prophetic sessions of the book of Daniel as background. This is illustrative of that. You'll notice that the rise of Antichrist begins not with the rapture, but with the covenant between the prince and Israel that's mentioned in 9:27. The prince is the beast of Revelation 13, the Antichrist, who has come to power in the West, and he covenants to protect Israel. Now, if you were trying to anticipate this happening in time compared to the present, who is Israel's most dependable ally at the present?
The
United States. Yes, the United States. Do they have many allies?
No.
Do they have many dependable allies? No. Don't try to put two together and say two and two together that the Antichrist comes out of the United States, but there's certainly the possibility of it. So this 70th week begins not with a rapture, but and this time interval is probably not too great. So preparation for this has to happen before the rapture. And we're seeing the preparation right now. Oh, do I have the paper with me on the Pope? Did you? I don't know if you saw this. The Pope, so I have a paper somewhere. I dare not look for it now. Has made an alliance with the Muslims, and there's a picture of him kissing the Quran and acknowledging Islam as a viable revelatory religion, just like Christianity. This happened about 3 weeks ago, and I have the news thing on it, but it's in my notes. I'll probably have it next session or something like that. Now, that's a precedent to the ecumenical movement that will unite the major religions of the world under the horror of Revelation chapter 16 and 17. So, yeah, you can expect things to happen in preparatory for this event. Well, once that alliance takes place with this beast from divine viewpoint, pseudo-Christ from human viewpoint, and Israel, and you kick off Daniel's 70th week. Now, somebody rightfully would raise the question, well, couldn't those believers put all this together and predict when Jesus is going to come? Well, they could predict the general time that he's going to come, okay? But of the day and the hour that he's going to come, nobody knows except the Father. Do you dig it? You got it? Yes. They could go to Daniel's 70th week and figure out this. Oh, he's going to come. These things have to happen. He's going to come. And they could watch them happen. They could see the abomination of desolation. They could see the tribulation. And they could say, well, he's at the door. Yeah, you got it. Good. You're reading your Bible. Hallelujah. Somebody's reading it. But of the day and the hour, they can't. And moreover, the culture will be so anti-Christian that were it not terminated, even the very elect would be deceived, Jesus said. Okay, so what this is an effort to put together these chronological terms that you find in Revelation 12:6, which I had Sandra type here. And this then is, by the way, 1260 days are 42 lunar months, 30-day months, which prophecy is normally in lunar months or 30 days. And this then is a time and times and a half a time, and you find those expressions both in Revelation and in terms of the persecution of the woman in Revelation 12, who is Israel. It's interpreted for us. We don't have to guess. So you have on this page, I have had Sandra give us these verses. So I don't have time in this series to do that, so I thought, well, I'll provide a page, and maybe this will encourage you to go to Daniel and read more about Daniel's 70th week. That's the purpose of that. So with that in mind, let's hope I've pushed the right button to get us back on track. We are on session 4. Okay, here we go. Please be right. What we're saying is Jesus uses parables to illustrate the need of believers to be ready for his second advent. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to the two questions of his disciples recorded in 24:3. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And what was the end of that? The sign of thy coming and, excuse me, and the end of the age, the consummation of the age. The end of this age and the beginning of the next age. So one age ends, another one begins. To this point, he has shown, one, this is sort of a review, that the end of this age will be characterized by deception via pseudo-Christs and false prophets by wars, but also, excuse me, by a worldwide preaching of the good news of the kingdom. Now make sure you get that word kingdom in there, because that's critical to the emphasis of the two prophets of Revelation and the 144,000. Okay? Point two. That the two signs are unmistakable that will precede his second advent is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the abomination that makes desolate the temple of Jerusalem, or God in Jerusalem, and two, the great tribulation period. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I know I've said, going over this several times, but if you're like me, you need things repeated. And if you don't think that's true, just ask my wife. She knows how things need to be repeated to get through. Point three, that historically, exegetically, and prophetically, these events are directly related to Daniel's 70th week, which is yet future. And in parentheses, I've put, it is impossible that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD fulfilled these prophetic truths, despite the teachings of R.C. Sproul or Greg Bronson or anybody who's a preterist. It's impossible. Point four, that the precise hour of the second advent will be a surprise to the entire cosmos. That's the verses we've just been through. This sets the tone for the rest of the discourse, the Olivet Discourse, except the last paragraph, which is the judgment of the nations. In other words, the parables now are going to be encouraging watchfulness and readiness on part of the believers during the age of the Great Tribulation. And that believers at that time are to watch for signs and to be ready for Christ's return. And I again repeat here what we ended with, contrast believers of this age. Paul says, the grace of God has taught us to be continually looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Present tense, always to be looking. Okay, for his any moment return, which is called the doctrine of imminence. Okay? So if you go to a good seminary, you'll study the doctrine of imminence. All right, in the next section in your notes, it comprises verses 45 through 51. We showed you somewhat of a structure of this as we closed the last, these parables that illustrate watchfulness and readiness. Okay? He starts off in verse 45 with a lead question. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? The lead question introduces the illustration. Note the connective then relative to the context in verse 44. Verse 34, therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not. Who therefore, or who then, is a faithful wise servant? In view of the fact that you don't know the any moment coming of Christ in terms of the tribulation, who then is a faithful and wise servant? So he seeks to illustrate this. The wise versus the foolish servants in the tribulation period illustrate two attitudes about the king's return to rule and to judge. The wise slave first. Okay? Verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So the wise servant serves, The wise servant, verse 46, serves faithfully. The foolish servant, verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. You mean they had trouble then? Oh, yeah, they really did. With alcohol. The master, somebody asked me if I drink alcohol, and I told him, I only drink liquids. That's supposed to be funny. I know that it's not. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour he is not aware of. See, he's again emphasizing that if you're a wise servant during this time, you better be expecting the coming of the Lord, because it's going to be at a time when you think not. So the foolish slave doesn't do this. He's involved in wickedness. The faithful servant is rewarded, as in verse 47, and the unfaithful or evil servant is destroyed. The master of that servant, verse 50, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point, as we say in your notes there, if you want to fill in the blank. By the way, weeping and gnashing of teeth is found six places in the New Testament. And I do not agree with what's his name's book where he applies it to believers. These are not believers. These are totally unbelievers. I forget the guy. What's it, Servant Kings? Yeah, Dillo. Dillo's a good guy, but I don't agree with his book on it. Weeping and gnashing of teeth means they're angry with God. Believers don't get angry with God. The point to that generation, serve, be faithful, be ready for his return. Okay? Now he gives another illustration, again, the purpose of which is to encourage that generation to faithful readiness for the Lord's return. Okay? Chapter 25, verse 1. Notice he begins again with the connective then, tote, at that time. Not the then of logic, but the then of time. Then the kingdom of heaven, or at that time, the kingdom of heaven should be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So the parable relates to a Near Eastern wedding and the consummation of that wedding that involves 10 virgins. Now, there are three aspects of a wedding in the time of Jesus. First of all, the betrothal period, including a formal engagement contraction. And this was the relationship, you remember, with Mary and Joseph. They were in the betrothal period when she shows up pregnant. The marriage hadn't been consummated. And he was minded to do what? Put her away privately. Not just say, hey, this is it. We're done. By the way, when they went down to Bethlehem, remember that? They knocked on the door. And the innkeeper came and he said, I need a room for the night. And he said, I'm sorry, we don't have any rooms. And Joseph said, what do you mean? Can't you see my wife's pregnant? And the innkeeper said, well, that's not my fault. So Joseph says, well, it's not mine either. Anyhow, they didn't get the room. It could have happened that way. That's called eisegesis. That's reading into the text. Exegesis, you're supposed to read texts out. Then shall the kingdom be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The betrothal period in a Near Eastern wedding contained a formal engagement period that was taken very, very seriously by both parties and by the both families. Don't want that. Upper button. Oh, Ron, come on. Am I going, what am I doing? I'm over.
Hold on. Don't hit it again.
Huh?
See this one? You still see the arrow? That means back.
Oh.
See this one? Is worn out because it's hit the most.
The back one?
Yeah, this one is going this way, moving forward. This one's going back. It's hardly ever hit.
It's somewhat like the speaker. He's old and worn out. Okay, after a time, a marriage was consummated at the bride's home. Okay? Lastly, the marriage feast was at the groom's home. And it's with this aspect of the Near Eastern marriage in the time of Jesus that this parable finds its setting. Okay? Now why did that? Oh, I'm going the wrong way. play. I'm sorry. Why am I doing? What am I doing? Okay. So we're. I hope I'm doing this right now.
That's. Just hit the arrow where you see the arrow and hit it back two times.
Now, am I supposed to go down? Why is that doing? Why is that?
Where do you want to be?
I want to be on the wise virgins.
Yeah, you're there.
And I hit the upper one?
No, just leave it where you are right now. And teach us about the wise virgins.
Well, I'm supposed to get the wise virgins up there, aren't I?
We hadn't read it yet. We hadn't talked about it.
Oh, okay. Oh, I say in your notes. Note the illustration, and I'm trying to get there. The readiness of five wise virgins and the non-readiness of five foolish virgins. Now, when I hit this button, it's supposed to go to the wise virgins, right? Are you anticipating this? Is everybody excited? Is that a typo? Oh, then it's a typo. Somebody typed that wrong. I don't know who it was. All right. Here, I'm not as dumb as I look. Okay. That's a typo, of course, the wise versions. Okay, they are ready. Let's see what it says. Now, five of them were wise, verse 2, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. In other words, five were ready, properly ready. Five were not ready. They didn't consider what was going on. And the necessity to have oil for a lamp. What good is a lamp without oil? Okay. Okay. Whoop, did I do that right? Yeah, ready with oil, verse 4. Not ready, verse 11 and 12. Well, let's read the intermediate verses. But the wise took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. At verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore." This is the application now, the only application in the entire section under, except the one in the previous paragraph that told them to be watchful, be on guard. "For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So one of the purposes of God in obscuring the exact moment is to put the believers on guard. Okay? So we say in our little sketch, the bridegroom tarries, his arrival is certain. They enter into the wedding feast. The five of them are refused entry, and the application follows, which is be ready. Though the second advent is certain, its exact timing is not like the bridegroom's arrival. It's interesting that this word watch gergaruo is never used in the Pauline epistles relative to the second advent. It is used a number of times, excuse me, it is never used in the epistles of Paul relative to our relationship to the second advent. It is used in the relationship of the final coming of Jesus. The first one is in secret. The second one is open, and it's always used relative to this one over here when the whole world sees his coming. It becomes apparent to everybody. For this reason, it means be steadfast or vigilant, and is often translated that way in the New Testament. Be vigilant if you are part of this culture that is around when Christ comes. Now, one of the problems with parables, folks, is people good teachers, even fervent teachers, people who love God's word, try to make them crawl on our fours. And some of them deduce from this, people lose their salvation, which is not even a part or a consideration in the parable. So at the end of this page, I have a summary relative to interpretation and observations. They have some notes relative to understanding parables. And the first of these is this. These illustrations, in this case, are directed to believers in the tribulation period. Do not pull them out of their contextual relationship, Matthew 24 and 25, and be careful of teaching that does, because I have seen them used by well-meaning Bible teachers to teach the loss of salvation, which, of course, is impossible. You can't lose your salvation. If you're born again, you can't be unborn. That's impossible. If you're declared righteous by God, you can't be declared unrighteous by Satan. It's impossible. Okay? So, be careful of somebody who, perhaps even well-meaning, make a parable crawl on all fours. That is, they try to take every little bitty piece of a participle, or its parable, and derive some spiritual meaning from it. That's not the intent, unless Jesus interprets the parable. Does Jesus interpret parables for us? Where does Jesus interpret parables? What book, what chapter? Matthew 13. When he interprets a parable, then you got some authority behind it. And he does that for us in Matthew 13. He clarifies issue. Maybe I should show you one of those, okay? Why not? Turn to Matthew 13. From Jesus' point of view, he has been rejected by the nation of Israel. And he is on his way to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, it says, "And he spoke many things to them parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was come up, they were scorched." So here's the earthly story now. "And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He that hears to hear, let him hear." Now in 13:18, his disciples asked him, "Can you clarify some of this in the immediate past that you spoke?" And so in verse 18, he says, "I'm going to help you with this. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's the active participation in spiritual warfare called the angelic conflict. That believers have enemies in the spirit world, and then Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians 6, where he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places." So the preachers and prophets of error are motivated by spiritual forces that are on the wrong side. So it's possible then, it's not possible, it's actual, that what are in the parable, those who received in the wayside are influenced by evil spirits. Verse 20, "But he who received the seed in stony places, this is one who hears the word and immediately rejoices with it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arrives because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the word among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. But he who received the word on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit," and so on. So he's interpreting a parable, and he gives seven parables here relative to the kingdom. Some of them he interprets, some he does not. If he makes the details of a parable apparent, that's authoritative. But that does not give the teacher of Scripture the right to pull passages out of a parable and try to make them teach something that they do not. So this point two is sort of a warning. Don't let that happen. Keep the parable related to the context to determine its precise meaning that is being illustrated. The parable of the virgins illustrates the spiritual readiness by believers in the tribulation in view of the certain coming of Christ as indicated by signs. The parabolic illustration of the faithful slave illustrates obedient service and faithfulness in view of the certain coming as Christ as indicated by signs in the tribulation period. Let's just keep going here to page 8. Page 8. And what we're indicating is happening is that Jesus gives another illustration, another parable, to illustrate the need of tribulation believers to be ready. But in view of this, let's just here we go. This is a little review up to this point. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciple came in front of him and said, 'Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, better the consummation of the age.' His answer to Jesus made it apparent that two unmistakable things have to happen. Fulfillment of Daniel's vision of the abomination of desolation," and I'm a little confused because I don't, "and the great tribulation period." Okay? "The exact moment of his coming, however, is not made apparent, or it's made obscure in the passage, because his return will be sudden and unexpected in that day, and believers of that period, the tribulation, are commanded to be ready and watchful." Well, no, wait a minute here. I got the wrong page. Pardon? Oh, excuse me. Pardon? Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't have that. I'm sorry, folks. I had the wrong paper up here. Okay. Be watchful, be ready. And he gave three parables to this point to illustrate his point, two of which we covered in the last session. So remember we said that the structure is such that he gives three parables, a number of parables, that illustrate the necessity to be ready and to be watchful. The application, there's only two verbs of application, be ready, be watchful. So the emphasis in the parables is on that aspect. Now he's going to give us another parable to illustrate readiness for the faithful service in view of his certain return, the talents. Okay, verse 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according his own ability, and immediately he went on his journey. Sounds a little bit like spiritual gifts, doesn't it? Except this is a human story, okay? Observe the connective for. It links verse 14 of this parable to the application of the previous parable, and that application it was in verse 13. Watch, therefore. The parables are connected to the same issue, readiness and watchfulness. A parable of the 10th version illustrates the need for persons in the tribulation period to be prepared for a certain return of Christ. The parable of the talents illustrates the need for thoughtful stewardship in view of the assured return of Christ. Now, his disciples that heard this knew that a talent at that time, if it was a talent of silver, it was worth $2,000. That's almost what a talent or a silver coin, a real silver dollar is worth today. I guess it's more like, what? Anybody follow the silver market?
An ounce is about $20. A 1 ounce coin?
A 1 ounce coin, silver. I'm thinking of gold. Gold is really worth, yeah.
About $1,200.
Under $1,200. It's been bouncing around. Forgive me, I'm interested in silver and gold. You mean you're not? Oh, good. You're more spiritual than I say this because when Jimmy Carter said, we're going to control the economy by self-control with money. We're going to control. And gold went up $14 an ounce the same day. And I was playing gold poker. You know how you play gold poker or silver poker? Well, you buy low and sell high. I think that's the way you make profit, although I'm not real good at it, but I try. And I had a gold broker in my church. Some of you may know him, Don McElvaney. He's out of Bob Thames Church. He was raised in Bob's church. And he came to Denver, and he liked our church so much that he moved three doors next door to the church. So his wife's name was Molly. Forgive me for telling this, Dave. Anyhow, I would take $15,000 in cash and say, hey, Molly, have your hubby buy me this or that. And then after Jimmy Carter spoke, I would sell it. Well, that's just one illustration. And for the first time in my life, as in Christian work, I had some cash in my pocket. And I shouldn't be telling you this because it has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about, except that a talent of silver in that day was worth 2,000 and gold was worth 30,000. So it doesn't tell us here what it was, but it was worth something. In other words, they were to invest this. And by the way, that's a good way to look at what we call prosperity. If God makes you prosper, then you're a steward. You're responsible. This is a Christian viewpoint of money. You're responsible how you handle that to him. That's point one of the doctrine of Christian fiscal responsibility. Don't feel guilty because you have money. I rejoice that you have money. But feel responsible to him how you handle your money. Got that, young people? Make that number one. Oh, I have a series on this, and I'm almost tempted to chase the rabbit. In fact, I've begun to chase the rabbit, and I have to stop. What this parable illustrates is an issue of handling money properly. Okay? And it's associated with the reality of his second advent and what's going to happen then. The Bible has a lot to say about how we handle our finances. So anyhow, this earthly story, this man has servants, he's wealthy, and he's going to distribute on the basis of the ability that he knows each one has a certain amount of money for them to invest. Okay. The parable of the virgins illustrated the need for persons in the tribulation to be prepared. Parable of talents illustrates the thoughtful service in view of the sure return of Christ. Both parables, point two on your notes, illustrate the purging of the human race must take place when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. The same thought is taught in parables of Matthew 13. And let's turn back there to verse 37 of those parables to illustrate this. In other words, he taught a certain responsibility in the parables of Matthew 13 relative to the kingdom. 37. I'll start with verse 36 of Matthew 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field, which was a previous parable that he had told them. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the consummation of the age. Okay? Got that? And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares gathered are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be in the consummation of this age. The Son of Man will send out his holy angels. They will gather out of his kingdom and all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Who's going to be doing that? The ones that are cast into the fire. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's the reward. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look at verse 47, the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast in the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So will it be at the consummation of the age, not the end of the world, the consummation of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. Here's our statement again. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They're cast into the fire, but they're still angry with God. And Jesus said to them, have you understood these things? That's kind of nice, isn't it? And they said, yes, Lord. I hope they did. And obviously, the teaching is that there's going to be a time in Earth space history when our Lord is coming back and he's going to separate unbelievers from believers. And you have to have that happen for the preparation for the kingdom, so that everybody that goes into the millennial kingdom is a believer at the beginning. You have that taught again and again in Scripture. Okay? So the tears illustrate some of the truths also of these paragraphs. Both five and two, that is, both five talent slaves and two talent slaves are rewarded for their faithful service. Their reward includes, the one talent slave, I need the previous one, don't I? Oh, what did I do now? How do I get... There, their reward. Hey, I'm getting it. Have patience, folks. Have patience with the teacher. Their reward includes rulership. Over what if the kingdom doesn't follow? See, that doesn't make sense. Point four, the one talent slave is condemned, is judged and condemned into outer darkness. Why? Because he was unsaved like Judas. And he's in outer darkness where all this hostility toward God is expressed. What time am I supposed to finish? 11:45? Okay. Is everybody still awake after all that goofiness? Okay. The last paragraph is important, because it deals with the judgment of the nations. And now we're removed from the parables to a reality. So in your notes on page 11, do I have a page 11? Yes. We have the judgment of the nations in preparation for the millennial kingdom. Okay? Do you have that paragraph in your notes? Okay. Amillennius, a means no millennium. They use the term in contradistinction to premillennialists, who say there's going to be a kingdom and Jesus has to come to institute the kingdom. Okay? Yet they have to agree that there's this marvelous picture of worldwide peace and security when our swords are beaten into plowshares and a lion can lay down with a sheep and children can play at the entrance to a snake's den. That kind of terminology. Because the prophets are full of it. So to get around the term all millennium, a proper term would be realized millennium, and they really are saying the millennium is going on right now because all of this spiritual success is happening in the world. Well, they don't live in the world I live in, I'll tell you. And if anything is certain in the Bible, it's that things spiritually will get worse and worse as you come toward the consummation of this age. Do we have to look farther than our own country? I mean, are you blind to what's happening in this country? It's just in your face every day. Not only now is it in your face, but now they're spitting in your face. Okay. So, amillennialists and postmillennialists teach that this judgment is the same as the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. That is, it is universal in nature and thus including all men, and that it ushers in the eternal state. So essentially what people in all millennials, if they believe the Bible at all, their approach to eschatology is this. And this is what, if you've been in any of those churches, you've been exposed to, and that is this. That this age will end with the coming of Jesus to judge the world. So the next expectation is the Great White Throne Judgment. And at the Great White Throne Judgment, all bodies will be resurrected and they will be judged for eternity, whether hell or in the presence of Jesus into eternity. And that's it. And they ignore scripture that speaks of the judgment of the church age believers, the judgment of the tribulation believers, the final judgment, and the great white throne. They confuse the passage and intermingle them. And this is one that they lean on to do that. A close look at the passage will demonstrate that their weak exegesis and is a misapplication of the text. So let's look at this very quickly. The when of this judgment, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, oh, that's exciting, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Did you get that? He is not sitting on the throne of his glory right now. It's then that he will sit on the throne of his glory because the whole world will witness his coming and his enthronement as the king and righteous judge of Israel and the world. So he will sit on the throne of his glory when he comes back. 32. Then all the nations, the ethnic people groups, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So this is a sheep-goat issue. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Let's go to your notes. Verse 31. At the second advent, when Christ sits on his kingly throne, there'll be references here to his king, 34 and 40. The when of this happens then. This is before the millennial kingdom. The great white throne judgment is after the kingdom. The great white throne judgment happens just before the eternal state of things of Revelation 21 and 22 come into existence. Okay? So this judgment is before the thousand-year reign. The great white throne judgment is after the thousand-year reign. Okay? Hit the right button, Ron. We don't have time to get mixed up here. Verse 32 and 33. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. These are the objects, or the who, of this judgment. sheep nations, meaning peoples that God perceives as his sheep. Goat nations, who God perceives as not his people. So in the parables, the sheep people would be the wheat, and the goat people would be the tares. It's just the reaffirmation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. I think that's the fifth one in Matthew 13. There is no rapture here. There is no rapture after the tribulation. These people are all standing before him, before the kingdom exists. Okay? I raise a question here. Are these living people or resurrected dead people? These are living people. Contrast those of the great white throne who are dead people, small and great, who stand before God. So you have the persons that are being judged differentiated. These are living people preparatory to the kingdom. The great white throne are people who have died from all ages. Okay. Verse 34, the purpose or determination of this judgment. The kingdom and the king will say to those on his right hand, come thou blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom. What, got it? Inherit the kingdom, literal kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, this has been the design of God long before the world ever existed. Now contrast that with verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So there is a prepared place for a prepared people, and there is a prepared place for unprepared people, the lost, that was originally designed for Satan and his angels. Okay? So the purpose and determination, the sheep people, they enter the kingdom, and the goat nations enter everlasting punishment or hell. The basis, contrast this, the destiny of the great white throne is the lake of fire. Okay? Okay. That's the final place of all the departed, unsaved, dead, and the angelic fallen angels. Verse 5, the basis of this judgment. Verse 35, for I was thirsty and hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it unto me. So it appears that the sheep nations, a symptom that they were saved, that they are called righteous ones. The goat people, a simple, that are not called righteous ones, that they're lost. And the sheep people enter the kingdom. They were pro-Semitic. The goat people were apparently anti-Semitic. And again, I've hit the wrong button, and I need to get back to where I was. Okay, there we go. Okay, you with me? The contrast is the destiny of the great white throne judgment is the lake of fire. Okay. The time for this judgment, and my time is up. I don't have and I don't know that I have this in your notes, is in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 12, 11, and 12, and I don't have time. Okay, look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Everything Everything that's developed in the book of Revelation is found hinted at or expressed in Daniel. So what Daniel touches on, the book of Revelation develops in detail. And this is one of them. Verse 10, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, 3 years and 7 months. Okay? There's some extra time there for cleanup after the battle of Armageddon in preparation for the kingdom. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That's 3.5 years plus 75 days. But you, Daniel, you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance after the end of the days. And that is a personal promise to Daniel to be resurrected, you see, at the end of those days of tribulation. And so with all the Old Testament saints, we go first. The Old Testament saints are resurrected after Daniel's 70th. Okay. In the sheep nation category, the sheep are alive at that time and enter into the kingdom, and thus begins the 1,000-year reign with us in our glorified bodies reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have four judgments at the end of that. If I have time, I'll go over those next time to show you that there are different judgments in the New Testament. I've gone over. Let's pray, and we'll be free to go to lunch. I pray you'll bless this sort of hurried overview of these parables, our Father, to each one. Apply all this by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to think about it, meditate about it. Make sure our hearts are in tune with yours about it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen, with thanksgiving. Sorry I didn't have time for questions.